Well, sometimes when it's school holidays, although that doesn't affect everyone here, obviously, we sort of have a bit of a break from the sermon series. Just variety is a helpful thing. And so instead of working our way through chapter by chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians, which has been fun and useful, I think, for many of us, we've got Glenn coming next week to speak about comedy or tragedy, which is a great blessing and a great privilege and opportunity. And so today, I thought we'd do something a little different, bouncing off last week, where we looked at part of the Bible's teaching about sexuality, marriage, singleness, those sorts of questions. So I thought we'd look at an illegal chapter on marriage, you know, because there are some people who get annoyed when they go to weddings, and it's 1 Corinthians 13, particularly if they're Christians. Sometimes they shake their head and they go, that passage it's not really about marriage, and that's true, it's not really about marriage. At least it's not first and foremost about marriage. But then again, some of the other great passages used in sermons or in Bible readings at weddings are also not, like 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, some of the great definitional chapters about what real love is are not there as advice for married people. But being married and loving in marriage is not all that different in some ways to any other area of life and love and relationships. On the whole, someone who's shabby at relationships at work and with their brothers and sisters is liable to be shabby at relationships in marriage. It's not as if it's a whole different set of skills. The business of learning to live well and to love well is not dissimilar across the board. So lots can be learnt from a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 and applied to those of us who are married. Those of you who aren't married, as you saw from last week, that's a blessed position as well. And there'll be all sorts of other ways in which you can apply this to close relationships that we have, as we see most intensively in marriage. Now, this passage is, I don't know how many, is it hundreds of times I've heard of the weddings read? And I always think it does me more good, particularly in my life, than it necessarily does for the couple, because it's just kind of so beautiful. And it is a beautiful bit of writing. Those of you who have Muslim friends may have had this challenge that they sometimes give, and it's a challenge that the Quran encourages them to give, which is to find a passage in the Bible or a passage somewhere that is as good as anything in the Quran. And what often happens when a Muslim friend says that to us, people freeze. Because there's any number of passages that, frankly, I think blitz anything in the Quran. Psalm 23 is a ripper. 1 Corinthians 13, there's nothing like 1 Corinthians 13 in the Quran. And it's the ideas are so exalted and the language is so beautiful. But it's not like a warm bath. I think some people, when they hear it, you know, they just sort of go, oh, yeah, it's lovely. It's not really. It's like a flipping bucket of freezing cold water on a Canberra winter. And it really wakes you up. In fact, in some ways, it's one of the more unnerving passages that the Apostle Paul gives. Paul is the great apostle of grace, the free love of God. He's not well loved in our community, sometimes even amongst Christians. But he really is the guy who sets the love of God first and foremost in front of us, and the grace of God, the love for the unlovely. And yet this passage is a disturbing passage in many ways. Let me see if we can get it up on the screen here. But the passage begins, and it's in a... We're going to get to this in September when we go back to the series in Corinthians. It's part where he's dealing with the sort of all the particular problems there are in the church gathering, where they had all these different gifted people who wanted to do their thing at church, and some of them thought some gifts were more spectacular than others. They were really excited about people who could speak in tongues, this sort of ecstatic language that wasn't a language that they knew, and that it could be interpreted, and it can be a voice direct from God, or maybe the language of angels. If you don't know anything about it, we'll get to it in a few weeks' time. It was just so obviously, freakishly supernatural that it kind of got people's attention. That was the gift that they seemed to be most excited about. The Apostle Paul himself seems to be more, although he spoke in tongues, in these languages, he seems to be more excited about the gift of prophecy, Spirit-inspired, I guess, we'll see what it is when we get there. It's sort of a edifying, exhorting, encouraging, sort of like a sermon, but of a particular inspired nature. And they're kind of arguing. And so there's chapter 12, and then there's chapter 13 in the middle, then there's 14, which finish. And that's about trying to make church useful rather than being an exciting chaos. And love, this great passage on love, is really to do with making sure that we get first things first in the church. But you can apply a lot of its teaching also to the question of marriage. So firstly, we just got two main points in the so what. The first one is that the terrifying importance of love. I want to use some Latin, although I can't speak Latin. I'll say it if you want to correct it, because it's fun to correct. So I think the phrase is sine qua non. Anyone speak that? So, yeah, someone's, I just, at least it's not French. I really ruin it if I speak French. Sine qua non, something like that, is that right? Near enough? It means without which not. So it's the thing that if you don't have this, you ain't got nothing. So chocolate chip cookies. Without the chocolate chips, you ain't got chocolate chip cookies. Banana flavoured ice cream. Without the ice cream, you ain't got banana flavoured ice cream. Without the bananas, it's a bit dodgy as well. So it's the idea of the thing, if you don't have this, you ain't got nothing. And this is what the Apostle Paul says about love. And then he'll define love for us. Because like the word God, the Bible doesn't think you can just use a word and we know it, we all have the same understanding of it. But love is terrifyingly important, as you can see in the version there. It's got in the on the screen. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, this is the gift that the Corinthians would seem to have been most excited about, but I don't have love, I don't have a language, basically, he says. You know, it, rather than communicating something to someone, all you've got is a bang. And look, I like drums. The drummer's a crucial part of a band, in spite of all the jokes other musicians make about them. But cymbals on their own, they don't do much even for me. You know, at the right place, ding, that's good. But he says, if you've got, can speak any number of human languages, or you can even speak in tongues in the language of angels, but you don't have love, what was supposed to be a way of communication has become just a racket. And not even sort of, you know, nice violin playing. That's not a violin, is it? That's a organ pretending to be a violin. But, you know, it's just a racket. And it does seem as if at Corinth, they were famous for brass stuff and instruments, blah, blah, blah. But so that's, he says, you know, you wreck it if you don't have love. He goes then to the things that he thinks are the things, these are the gifts you really want to have going. And I guess these are the sort of ones that people at St. Matt's wouldn't mind either too much. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. So if you've got someone who can stand up and just preach magnificently, right? And you ask them any question of theology or ethics of any level of complexity, contemporary or ancient, and they know the answer. They can write the final book on whatever question you've got. This is unbelievable. They know everything. Genius, magnificent communicator. If they don't have love, you're nothing. You might also, you know, have the sort of faith that moves mountains, referring back to Jesus' thing about prayers that move mountains. You might have that sort of, like, if you know, if you've got a need. I've got friends who've rung me up sometimes and said, I've got a real crisis going. Can you get Alison to pray? And one of them said, I'm not interested in you praying. Get her to pray. And annoyingly, God answered the prayer anyhow. And it was, so there you go. But so he's saying you can be the biggest mega theological brain in the universe and at the same time be an excellent communicator, and God hears your prayers, but if you don't have love, you don't have a small problem. You've become a nothing. Zip. Zero. So it's not, we would tend to say, oh, look, this person's a brilliant writer, but they're not very loving. But that's a bit of a problem. No, it's not a problem. It destroys everything, according to 1 Corinthians 13:2. Then he goes on and says, there's some question about exactly how to translate this verse, but basically, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, so this is a person who's really generous, you know, keeps all sorts of charities going, maybe now also keeps the church going. If I ladle out my stuff for the needy, and if I even surrender my body to be burnt, one of the three ways that Romans executed people, but I don't have love, what reward will that person get from God? Nothing. It's very strong, isn't it? It's not unlike where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that on the day of judgment, There'll be people who say, but Lord, we preached in your name. We did miracles in your name. And they say, no, I don't know you. It's that sort of level of unsettling, and it's aimed particularly at people like me or people who are doing things in church. It's saying you can have all the most spectacular, you can be the world's best worship leader, or whatever it is. Not having to go to the worship leaders, but I'm just thinking of, you know, this passionate singing in tongues or whatever. Love is the sine qua non, right, of what it is to be in touch with God. It's the thing without which you ain't got nothing. So it's very important. And the apostle's saying, so he's dealing with a church that's got a zillion different spiritual gifts going on. They've got no trouble filling the rosters, right? But he says, this is the problem, whether or not you're going in the most excellent way. So then he does the obvious thing you'd expect God to do, is he then describes what he means by love. But this is not just a free-floating piece on love. If you listen to Beethoven, and you should probably, that's only a fun should, I'm not serious. But Beethoven's like the Rolling Stones of classical music. Mozart's a bit pansy-esque, I reckon. You know, it makes a nice tune. It's like the Beatles. It's nice. But, you know. But the Stones have got the real passion and grunge, and Beethoven's like that. You've got to keep turning him up or down if you're listening to him in a public space. But he's got this, one of the most beautiful bits of music I've ever heard is the slow movement in Beethoven's 7th. Sorry if that sounds pretentious. I discovered it by accident. But it is gorgeous. Type it in on YouTube and listen to it. But what they used to do a couple hundred years ago, before we got all hung up about it, large orchestras in Austria and other places, they would play Beethoven's 5th, but they'd take out the slow movement he did in the 5th and whack in the slow movement in the 7th because it's so good. And it's fine. No, people didn't mind. And then it was, now, oh, you can't do that. Beethoven's sacred. No, he ain't. The slow movement in the 7th is utterly beautiful. It's breathtaking. And they'd just slide it across. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 can feel like that. Just slide it into wherever you feel like something on love. Although it really is, as we'll see in September when we come and spend another week on it directly in context, it really is specifically addressing the problems in Corinth. The arrogance, the puffed upness, the comparativeness that they're going on with. But we can still learn things that we can take generally into the business of loving people. What does he mean? Well, it's very interesting. The two defining things he says is love is patient, love is kind. Then there's a whole lot of negatives, which really seem to be, if you flip them around, they're really a description of the Corinthians. They were full of envy, they were full of boasting, they were full of pride, they were rude. And you can actually go back and find all the different chapters. Chapter 3, not self-seeking is chapter 10. On he goes. You can tie these back to specific concerns in the book. So he's got about 7 or 8 negatives. Then he's got 4 positives again in verse 7. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Then finishes with a negative, which shows that he's not thinking about romance. Because he says love never fails. And the mark of romance is it tends to disappoint people in the end. But not the love that he's speaking about here that comes direct from God. So let's have a look at what he says. The first thing he says about love is, the defining characteristics, love is patient. Now, if someone asked you for a definition of love, I wonder if that would be the first thing you'd go to. A person who's loving is patient. Right? It's got something to do, I think, with the extreme realism of the Bible. It understands that people are difficult and life is hard. And if you're going to live a life of love and service in it, say like Jesus, you're going to need patience to put up with difficult people and distressing situations. And this word literally comes from 2 words. It's the sort of patience that someone who's powerful has. It's got the idea of one word means far away, and the other one is the word anger. So it's a response that moves anger far away. It's where you could demolish your enemy in some sort of verbal or some other sort of response, but you choose not to. A bit like Abraham Lincoln when he got voted in the second time, spoke about with malice towards none and charity towards all, when they'd been in the middle of tearing each other apart. It's that sort of patience that says, I could hurt you, but I'm not going to. You see it, I think, beautifully, don't you, in the death of Jesus? Well, he's being nailed up. And the people for whom he's dying are dancing around the cross, mocking him. And he doesn't sort of say, doesn't tick them off. If I was him, I'd get down and slap him around the head, then get back on the cross and say, listen, you moron, dying for you. Give us a break, will you? You know, but he doesn't. He just takes it. It's powerful patience. And then at the end of verse 7 is more the patience of the weak, a person who just perseveres, a person who just puts up with it. The first thing he says about love is that you'll be patient. I imagine those of you who've got children, if someone said, do you love your children? Of course. Are you patient with them? And yet the apostle here, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is saying they're one and the same thing. Right? Patience is the mark of someone who's living for others, which is what love is. Love enables us to live with difficult people, difficult children, difficult situation. Jesus promises us, in this world you will have trouble. Right? So patience is the very first mark, he says, of love, the first descriptor. Now, I have shared a couple of Father's Days ago when I was at Barney's Broadway. We did a bit of a video before one Father's Day, and one of my daughters, who ended up becoming a journalist, was asking these kids questions about what do they like and appreciate about their dad. And then off camera, she also asked them, well, I don't know if she asked them or whether or not they just told her, things that they found hard about their fathers. And Rose came and was a bit concerned. She said, Dad, you've got to talk to the men in the church. I said, what about? She said, so many of the kids said that their dads are angry so often at home, particularly when they get home from work. And the kids were kind of distressed. They said, it would just be nice if Dad wasn't angry so often. And these are people who I have no doubt are genuine Christian people. But their kids were saying, Dad's angry. And the description here is love is patient. In fact, it uses in the middle that phrase, you can see it there in verse 5, love is not touchy. It's not easily provoked is the word. It's not easily angered. And we do need to have a little bit of a look at ourselves and say, is that a genuine description of you? That you're not touchy. You're not easily angered. If you're not sure if it's you, ask your partner. She probably won't tell you because she knows how touchy you are. But of course, I'm not suggesting that women don't get angry. They may do anger differently. But it was just a thing that my daughter noticed and was a bit disturbed about, just thought it was worth dealing with. And it has been a case that in churches, I'm not the world's best counsellor, you know that, but I can't help but notice the occasional pattern that Christian women do sometimes speak about the anger of their husbands. So not so much physical domestic violence, at least not in the conversations that I've had usually, but sort of verbal abuse, not swearing probably, but just that husbands who make it hard for their wives to have conversations and it's not worth it. If that's in any way you really need to repent. And if I can put it in the apostle, you need to grow up. You may think of yourself as quite a mature Christian. You're not. You're still wearing nappies. That's okay. You know, nappies are a useful thing for babies to wear. But the problem the apostle's got with the Corinthians is they think they're terrific Christians, and he knows they ain't. And love is the great mark of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And essential to love is that we are patient, not touchy, not easily angered and provoked. There's much for all of us to work on here. There is no excuse in these verses for you being Mr. Grumpy, Mr. Critical, or Miss Grumpy, or Miss Cynical. So when it talks about, it's hard to know exactly what he means when he says love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, but it seems to be pretty positive. It seems to be the opposite of being ye old cynic. It feels good to be cynical. You can think of Mr. or Mrs. Realistic, but I think the suggestion here is that we will be slightly more positive than that. right in the middle of the negatives, maybe deliberately or accidentally, the apostle, the Holy Spirit says, love is not self-seeking. Love is the opposite of being self-seeking, isn't it? Love is all about self-giving. In the way that the Bible says, love, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. He laid down his life. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. Self-seeking is the opposite of love. You may know, and I do love the story of William Booth, the general next to God, the general who founded the Salvation Army. And I'll just give you some bad news. My watch stopped. I don't know how long I've been going. Someone probably, you've been going for exactly 30 minutes and 14 seconds, but anyhow. William Booth, the general next to God, founded the Salvation Army, which is not a social welfare agency, it's a church, but it became famous for its work amongst the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden, etc. A couple of their members were killed in England as they went to preach the gospel in really dirty, dark parts of London in some of the rioting sort of areas. But he, towards the end of his life, the Salvation Army had grown wonderfully, and there were hundreds of SALI officers up from Mexico, America, and US and Canada. They met for an annual conference. The general next to God was coming across by boat, but he was very sick, and in the end he died from the sickness. And he got across to, I think it was New Orleans, but wasn't well enough to catch the train up to the meeting. Much disappointment amongst all the Salvation Army officers that he wasn't going to be with them. But he sent them a telegram. And there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them in this big hall. And they opened up the letter and there was just one word. Others. That's pretty smart, isn't it? Because that's what love's on about, isn't it? Others. So the opposite of love is being self-seeking. And you can be self-seeking in 100,000 sneaky ways that don't look all that bad on the outside. He finishes up with a series of always. And the first one is it always covers. It's a funny word. It has the sense of like building a waterproof roof or waterproofing a boat. It's a protective. So it's the idea that love protects you from the water. It protects you from that which could damage you. And this is what love does. It's a protective thing. And that's why when it says, it goes on and says that love is kind. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to be kind. To be described, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if people knew you and they'd said, he's a kind person, she's a kind woman. Or if they said about St. Matt's, they're kind people at St. Matt's. But it's a difficult word to define, isn't it? It's got the sense of that which soothes you, that which caresses you, that which comforts you when you're in trouble. It's got a sense of being generous and thoughtful about the needs or the concerns of the other. You know, if you ever met someone who's anxious about something and you know there's nothing to be anxious about, it's very easy to add a bit of harshness to their anxiety. So now they not only feel worried about something, but now they feel that you think they're a moron for worrying about it. A kind person tries to take their concerns seriously and deal with them sensitively. It's a little bit like the promise in wedding services where we promise to love and to cherish. To cherish is a thing you do for something that's weak or tender and you care for. I think of a plant. You know, I haven't got green thumbs, I've got black thumbs. I've got the thumbs of death when it comes to green things. But imagine if you've got a little plant and it's valuable for some reason and it's sick. So you read up about it and you think, okay, it needs this amount of water, it needs this sort of plant food, it needs not too much light, a bit of light, etc. You cherish it back to health, right? So you can get your marijuana or whatever it was that you were growing it for. But just so you can add to your chocolate chip cookies or whatever. But, you know, so you just grow. It's a medic. Isn't it medical? Anyhow. But you look after it. You cherish it. And this is the sense of kindness. So the two marks, he says, is that love is patient and love is kind, not harsh and grumpy. Let me just introduce you to a person who's one of my heroes. Well, I've never met him. I've never read anything by him except one letter he wrote when he retired. Some of you will have heard about this guy, Robertson McQuilkin. He was a missionary in Japan for many years where he had six children with his wife, Muriel. And he was principal or president, I think they called it there, of a very impressive theological college in America. Under his leadership, it doubled in size. They planted two radio stations. It was just quite impressive what God was doing. And he was quite young, he was about 60. And here's his wife, Muriel. And what happened to Muriel, she was in her mid-50s, and she just began to do kind of some weird stuff. So she loved hosting people for dinners, and then they'd get to the end and they'd find there was a whole course left in one of the ovens, or there was a salad they hadn't eaten. And she would miss appointments. And just in the end, they worked out that she had Alzheimer's. And she used to do a radio program where she was quite highly respected. And he was called in at one stage with the three directors of it. And they were trying to say, we just can't get her to do it anymore. And he helped them, because it was just awkward, because he was this extremely competent lady who was just kind of not just forgetting things, but actually seemed to be changing a bit, as you can with some of these things. And he was then struck with the decision, what am I going to do? Because the way it worked for her was she was moderately happy if he was with her, but almost as soon as he would leave the room, she would be distressed. And she'd often walk to where she thought he was. And there were some times where she would walk to and from his office at the college. And he was seeking counsel. When do I step down from this? Do I step down? People saying, no, put her into her home. It's better, best way for her. You can keep doing your very, very important ministry. Anyhow, in the end, he stepped down. You can hear his sort of a tape of his little talk he sent to the students about why he stood down so early. And it was quite lovely, but it's to do with being patient and kind, and also the fact that, as he said, I'm a man of my word. I promised to love this woman until we're parted by death, in sickness and in health. So for him, he said it was almost a no-brainer, because that's what you do when you get married. You promise in sickness and in health, for better and for worse. And but he did say, it's not really that I have to, I get to. He said, the way that she's loved me for these last 40 years, the way that she's loved the six children, etc. He said, it's just kind of fair. But sadly, historically, men are not very good at that. I know when my sister became a quadriplegic, the statistics were quite clear that usually husbands leave disabled wives. Wives tend not to, although women were catching up with men as being at that point. But men often are not quite so good at that by choice. But he stepped down. The woman that he'd promised to love and to serve until parted by death, that's what he did. And because of the good care, she lived for 13 years, longer than people thought she would. And he was simply doing what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps its promise. Love is often so disappointing, isn't it? Not the real sort of love that God's concerned about, but so many of us have been never so much hurt as we have by people who should have been the ones who cared for us and comforted us. That's the sadness of life in our broken world, which is probably why it's helpful, isn't it? That in the middle of the thing it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. You keep a record of wrong, you kill yourself in the end, in your soul. You don't reflect what the Lord's Prayer says. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And often what kills a marriage is unforgiveness. We've all got an understandable list of complaints. Well, I don't, but I'll tell you if I did. I'd give them to you happily. But, I believe in honesty and sharing. But most of us have got understandable disappointments and frustrations with our partners. And forgiveness is right at the heart of maintaining a healthy, joyful marriage. So let's move on, because we will get the fun of coming back to this in a few months' time. What are we going to do with this? As I understand it, most of you, and if you're not married, just think about a friend you've got, or a family member, brother, sister, whatever. Just think about a relationship, if you're married or whatever. Do you think you could do something to damage the relationship and the enjoyment of the relationship between now and lunch? Not got a sister you could ring up and annoy? Bring up some idiot thing that she's done some time ago in the past. Ring up someone, or a husband or a wife. Just the tone of voice that husbands and the wives have often perfected, where they've said nothing wrong technically, but the tone of voice is just perfect to annoy. And you say, what? You know, most of us, yeah, I think I could probably damage the relationship between now and lunch. Most experienced marriage counsellor people suggest that in almost every marriage that's in trouble, if one person changes, it has to change the relationship. We do spend a lot of our time wishing, arguing, etc., that our partner would change, of which we've got no power and control over that. You do have power and control over whether or not you're going to be patient and kind, which is what the Bible says love is all about. Can I suggest that you sort of try to work out if there aren't things you can do that are patient and kind, right? That are loyal, that protect your partner from that which hurts or harms them, that you forgive, as the Lord's Prayer talks about. There's nowhere, generally speaking, where it's harder to love than in the marriage. It's weird, isn't it? Because you're close to the person, you know exactly how to annoy them, and there is often a backlog of annoyance and slow moving apart, right, that happens in marriage that needs to be overcome by practicing even the way that this passage speaks of. Can I suggest to you perhaps this week, I'll do this. I first had a crack at this from Henry Drummond's old book from a million years ago, doing it for a month, but just for a week, read this passage aloud, not shouting it, just because you often read things a little more slowly if you read it aloud. Read this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 13, every day for a week. Read it, reflecting on your own life. Read it, perhaps even if you like putting your own name there. I have often read this passage by going, not because I'm just a narcissist, where instead of saying love is patient, love is kind, reading it saying Ian is patient. Stop right there. Ian is kind. Ian does not envy. He's not into competition. Ian doesn't boast. Ian isn't proud. Ian does not dishonour others. He's not rude. Ian is not self-seeking. And it's a helpful one. This is the person God is seeking to make me. And to his credit, I'm much more like that than I was, but he's had 40 years working on me. And if you find that too depressing, you could then read it putting Jesus' name where it says love, and it makes a lot more sense. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus is not easily angered. Now, that makes more sense, and you need to remember that, don't you? Because otherwise you can fall into great despair. But do yourself a favour and read it every day for a week. You might want to, you know, get an HD in it and read it every day for a month. You could even try reading it, if you are married, with your partner. Although that might be a bit scary, I don't know. I do understand that by practising fresh ways of relating and not just running along the same old rut, things can really change. I understand this is a true story. I like this story. And I read it in the book, so it must be true. A marriage counsellor had a lady come in. He was a Christian. The Christian lady came in, was also a Christian. She said, look, I've been trying to fix the marriage up. It can't get better. I can't keep doing it. Surely God wouldn't expect me to get... So I need to leave. And the guy said, oh, okay. He said, you sure? He said, yeah, I'm going. She said, I want you to help me do this. And he said, well, here's my suggestion is this, is... Don't just leave. If he's been as much of a jerk as you say he is, he should really suffer. Now he's talking her language. So he says, here's what you should do. For the next month, you should be the absolutely most loving, perfect, generous, sweet wife in the universe. So that when you leave in a month, it'll really rip his guts out. And he'll realise, you know, what he's lost. It'll really crack him, you know, break him. He said, but I want you to come and see me 2 days before you actually leave. So she said, okay. So she made an appointment to see him. She came and saw him 28 days later. And he said, well, you getting ready to go? She said, no. You kidding? Our marriage is fantastic at the moment. It's going great. And she doesn't always, I'm not saying there's no magic bullet in this, but her experience was that even though she was faking it, but when she began to live generously and kindly as if he was the most wonderful person in the world, It changed his response to her and her response to him, and the whole dynamic changes. So the thing here in 1 Corinthians 13, which is about a church that's in chaos about other things, you bring this way of life into any area of hurt and pain and breakdown and chaos, and you will at least honour God and do yourself a world of good, and you may well change the whole dynamic. But this is the call, isn't it, for us to live lovingly. Because if you're not seeking to be more loving than you were yesterday, you're probably not really living Christianly. Isn't that what it is to be a Christian? To seek to be transformed, not just to enjoy forgiveness, which we should, and that's hard enough to believe that God is that gracious, but then seeking to become like the God who we're one day going to see. So here's the second best description of love. The best description is, of course, the way the Bible normally does it. It says, look at the guy on the cross. You know what love is? That's it. You lay down your life for someone. And the way it works is it's patient and kind, and it's utterly transforming. All right. Well, there you go. Here's some homework if you want it, a week's reading. Let's pray. Lord God, your word tells us that you are love. You don't just love, but you are at every level. You are the God who is love. Thank you that in your great love you sent your beloved Son to die for us, your enemies, who are careless of you, arrogant. And thank you for the wonderful forgiveness we enjoy. Thank you that you are the God who enjoys keeping no record of wrongs. And we pray that you would inspire us to seek to be the people you want us to be, to grow more loving, that we would be marked by patience and kindness until we finally stand before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.